Well, good morning. Real pleasure to be with you guys. I want to just express for Rochelle and myself, thanks for having us. Thanks for the invitation. And we're really excited about this weekend, you know. So, you know, when you put verses together and you get the material, this passage here, if you will, open up with Titus chapter 2 with me. And I'll just say that going over these verses, verse 11, 12, and 13, they're exciting verses to cover because it's kind of like a little microcosm of all of what God's doing today. And we're going to look at that this weekend. And so begin with me at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll just reiterate a couple things that just echo what Brandon had mentioned. And that is, what we're going to look at this morning is kind of the big picture of why grace. When you read verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," why? Why does it say that? Why did grace ever enter into the picture? And so we're going to look at the big picture of what that means, what this grace salvation is all about. And then verse 12, we're going to look at in the afternoon, about what grace teaches us. There's something that we're going to learn in verse 11 that's going to teach us about how to live the Christian life. And in verse 13, while we function here in this present world, there's something that we're looking for, and that's that blessed hope. And grace teaches us to hope. So, you know, you get all this stuff together, and it's just so exciting, and I trust we'll have a real good time going over these verses. Now, begin reading with me here, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time of study. We come together for the fellowship, for the doctrine, for the teaching of your word, and just to share these things together. And we can't thank you enough for the fellowship that we share in the gospel, in your son, in his life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, here in verse 11, what I want to do is we're going to look at not so much the personal aspect, that's going to be later this evening, of when grace appears and brings salvation. There's something personal about that, the gospel. And we'll talk about that later. But what I want to look at is kind of the more of the overreaching issue here is, one, what is the grace of God? What is the how did it appear? And then it says it appeared to all men, and that's a very special statement that he makes here. So we're gonna look into that this morning. Now, what I want to do, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these details, but I want you to have them in the back of your mind as we begin, because it's going to help us through the whole weekend. You need to realize that verse 11, the grace of God appears. So verse 11 begins with an appearing. And we're going to talk about what that appearing is and how that came about. And then look at verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So then this section here concludes with another appearing. Sunday morning, we'll talk about that. There are three tenses of salvation in this passage here. Salvation from the penalty and of sin. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We'll look at that and what that's a reference to. Then you have verse 12, the salvation from the power of sin, how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and how to live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. So there's salvation from the power of sin in your life. And then verse 13 is salvation from the presence of sin. One day we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And that's just a glorious thing. So what we're going to look at is really the first issue, and then we'll deal with that now. And the other thing to keep in mind too is you have justification, sanctification, and glorification in these three verses. And so when I say that these three verses are really a microcosm of much of what you learn, it's fascinating. As you go through Paul's epistles and you begin with Romans, he fleshes out all these details of doctrine about justification and all of that. And as you go through Paul's epistles and you get towards kind of the end, Titus and Philemon, he just kind of says something in one statement. And in that one statement embodies a whole bunch of doctrine that you learned from the previous 12, 11, books. And that's what this verse does here. So by the time we get to Titus, there's all kinds of information that we're to have under our belt that helps us understand what he's abbreviating here. And so let's do that this morning. Now, when he says there in verse 11, the grace of God, and I think it's always a good idea to set the table with, how do you define grace? When you ask people, what is grace, they might say, well, it's the unmerited favor of God. That was a definition I've grown up hearing. That's a good definition. But then you say, well, okay, then what? You know, can you further expound? And let me give you a definition. And while I'm talking, come with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. The grace of God, simply put, is the things that God freely gives us, all his blessings and favor, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, God gives you all the blessings he's going to give you in Christ. He gives you. He doesn't hold anything back. The very best that God can give you, he gives you in Christ. And we'll see that here in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. So God's grace, when we're talking about the grace of God, we are looking at the favor and the blessing of God freely given to us on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the basis by which we receive these things. Now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32 with me. And we read here, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Grace is a gift. Grace is giving. And when you see there verse 32, "but it's not without cost." When it says, "he that spared not his own son," do you realize that when Jesus Christ in the garden, I think about that passage like in Mark 14, where he says, you know, "if this cup can pass, let it pass. You know, nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt." And that's the cup of the Lord's wrath. And you realize that God never withheld punishment and judgment and wrath on Jesus Christ at Calvary. God never eased up on it. Jesus Christ never, you know, expected anything less than the full wrath and penalty against sin poured on him on our behalf. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him? And you see the reasoning in that verse? The reasoning is, if this is what God did to his son, this is what Jesus Christ, he gave his life for us, how shall he not? It would be unreasonable for God to hold back on that basis. You realize that when you have Jesus Christ, you have the absolute best God can offer you. There's nothing better he can give you. And we're gonna explore the riches of that this weekend. But how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's free to you and free to me. But it was at the expense of the blood of Christ on our behalf. One other thing you need to see, look at, you're there in Romans 8, look at Romans 11 in verse 6. This is another detail that when you talk to people needs to be, you know, I think people hear it and then they say, yeah, okay. And then I wonder if they really heard it, you know. You're saved by grace through faith. And they say, okay. And then all of a sudden they're adding all these things that they can, you know, to do for God, to get right with him. The basis of grace is that it's free. It's free to you. It has to be. And it cannot be earned. Otherwise, it's not grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So works and grace, they don't mix. And so here in verse 6, what we learn here is that this grace principle, this gift principle, cannot be earned. It's not that it shouldn't be, it cannot be. God will not give it to you on the basis of any merit. And that's what, when we say unmerited favor, that's what we're dealing with there. And then one other thing, look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And here he's dealing with how Abraham was justified. And we read there in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And what I wanted you to see in verse 16 is, therefore it is of faith. Why? That it might be by grace. You realize that the only compatible response that grace can ever accept is faith. And faith is the absence of working and earning something. Faith is simply just trusting God. So it's of faith. Why? Because that it might be by grace. And why is that? To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Do you realize if I think about this too and tell people when we talk about the gospel, you got to see that if it were up to me to ensure my eternal security or that I'm going to be justified before God, I would never have assurance. There'd always be that little doubt, you know. Grace takes that completely away and says there's no doubt about it because it was his righteous son that died for you. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? So I want you to just see that because that's going to be the basis for everything that we set up later on. Now back to Titus chapter 2 here. And we're going to look at the grace of God. And again, the big picture that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, when he says there in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. When I read that, and I don't know about you, but the implication seems to be that wasn't always the case. All men were not always in view. So when it says it hath appeared to all men, that's one, there's a time in which that occurred. And then the idea of all men having this opportunity wasn't always the case. And I want you to see that with me here in John. Look at John chapter 1. And what we have there is a real particular a dispensational point, and we'll see that. When he says the grace of God hath appeared to all men, that's not always been the case. Now, John chapter 1, we're going to see where grace and truth does appear, but it appears to only a select few. Now, John chapter 1 and verse 11. Actually, begin with me in verse 9. He says, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the world knew him not. Jesus Christ came to his own received him not. Now verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what you see there in verse 14 is that grace and truth appeared in this world, but to a group of people, the nation Israel, to his own. So here we have grace and truth appearing. Now look with me at verse, keep reading there in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times what people will do is they'll go to that verse and they'll say, well, see, Moses brings in the law, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears, he brings in grace and truth. And that's, you know, and they try to tie, you know, the dispensation of grace and some of those issues to that. And that's not what's going on here. When he says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, one thing to keep in mind is the law of Moses could not fulfill the promises given to Israel, that old covenant system. Jesus Christ at this time never, he says, I came not to destroy the law. Paul says we're not under law, but we're under grace. He just gets rid of the whole system. Christ wasn't contradicting it. Rather, he's coming in to bring something new. And it's true of Israel that they needed grace to fulfill the promises that were given to them. They couldn't earn it through a law system. So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, God has always been gracious. That's part of who he is. But that's very different than when we talk about the grace of God in chapter 2 of Titus. Look with me at John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 22. So Titus, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So here we have the grace and truth appearing to Israel. And let's look at this issue of salvation. Now, verse 21, here's the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, notice verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19, he says, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem, in the place where is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of who? Is of the Jews. That verse, you can't dice that. That's just so straightforward and so simple. Here's grace and truth. It appears to Israel. Now, at this time, Israel rejects that. They reject their Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of his own mouth, says salvation is of the Jews. He doesn't say it appeared to all men, but rather to Israel. Now, you're there in John. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And there's statements, and I realize that many of you here are familiar with this stuff, but it is, when you come to a passage like Titus chapter 2, that little expression there, it appeared to all men. People just gloss over that. And one of the things that and I think what we're establishing here is that chapter 2, verse 11 is not simply talking about just the gospel being presented to you. It is that, but there's a bigger picture going on here. Matthew chapter 10, and notice verse 5. He names all the apostles there, and he says, These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Completely consistent with everything else we've been reading. Matthew chapter 15, notice verse 21. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. You know, if the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, here's grace and truth, the embodiment of grace and truth to Israel. And he doesn't take an opportunity to talk to her. He ignores her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And he said, and she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The thing that the Lord recognized was that she knew who the head of the nations was to be. It was the nation Israel. She recognized who the priests and ministers of God were to be. It's the nation Israel. And he makes it real clear, salvation, blessing, all of that, that's for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not for all men. And so verses like this are very plain, very clear, but that's not what's going on in Titus. Now, look with me at Romans chapter 1. The reason for this, and you got to ask yourself, well, why did this? How did this ever get this way? The reason for this is really explained here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. When that statement is made in Titus chapter 2, it appeared to all men. Sometimes I think, you know, I know it's true of me, I never really realized the impact of that verse, how radical a statement that is in your Bible. Because throughout all of Scripture, God never really had anything to do with the nations. Look at Romans chapter 1. Why is that? Verse 21. And here God through Paul is establishing man's guiltiness and worthiness of death. A man is unrighteous before God and they have a problem. Romans chapter 1 verse 21. He says, Because that when they knew God, there was a time in history when man knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So he gives you that time marker. There was a point historically when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Now, when he says there in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, you could see that that verse could apply to Adam and Eve in the garden, really. You know, I mean, what did they do? They knew God, but that moment, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful for the provision that he made for them. You could eat, you freely eat of the trees, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. That pride of life came in. She saw that it could make one wise. They became fools. Now, there's a spiritual sense in which you can go back to Genesis 3 and say, well, that took place, and I would agree with you there. But I think more specifically, what you have there is what's going on in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. It has to deal with all of humanity, not just the initial creation of man. When he says there in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That issue, he gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. There was a time when he gave them up. Now come down to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And on he goes. So there's three statements there. God gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. He gave them up through unto their vile affections. And he gave them up, gave them over to their reprobate mind. And he makes those three statements. Now, the way you know, come with me to Isaiah chapter 51. The reason you know that that takes place in Genesis is after Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, what happens in chapter 12? Oh, come on now, don't be shy. Abraham. Yeah, he calls out Abram. What did I say, Isaiah 51? I got to turn there. At that point, Genesis 10 and 11, that's when God gave them up and gave them over to all their evil affections, their lusts, and their reprobate mind. The next thing he does is he calls out one man and forms a nation. So when that takes place, that is excluded in Romans chapter 1, you see. God says, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to create a nation and create a people that I'm going to be glorified in as I establish my kingdom through their seed. Now, Isaiah 51, and notice verse 2. Isaiah 51, verse 2. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. When he says, I called him alone, he's totally separate from all other nations. And God forms this new nation. You have Isaac, the promise is confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob. You have the nation Israel. Now, come with me, you're there in Isaiah chapter 51. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. If you want to see God's estimation of the Gentiles, of all men, here in prophecy, here's a good verse for this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. You go down to verse 22, it says, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I mean, what do you think God's estimation of all men was? Says, you guys are as nothing, less than nothing. In fact, you're so little and so vain and all of that you guys aren't even worth burning. You're not even worth the hassle. when God dealt with the nations and dealt with all men, that was his attitude. Now, Gentile salvation has always been in view through the Abrahamic blessing and covenant. We know that. But God dealt with one nation, favored one nation, blessed one nation, promised to establish his kingdom through one nation, and that's Israel. That's why Christ came. That's why grace and truth appeared to his own. But when you go through these verses here, it's clear that there is a change. So do you see how radical that when Paul says it appeared to all men, how radical that is, and how different that really is throughout your Bible. Now, look with me at, let's just do this quickly for time's sake. Look with me at Acts chapter 7. Now, Israel, and what God essentially demonstrates through the nation Israel is a 2,000-year case study that the law ain't going to work. You know, that the law of Moses, that old covenant, is not going to work. Now, here we have, and I'll just use this chart here for a moment, he gives that promise to Abraham. He's going to make him a father of many nations, and he's going to bless him, and he's going to give him a seed and all of that. He'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. And then throughout Israel's history, he gives them the law. That's that old covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he talks about that covenant with them. And as God is dealing with Israel now under this basis of the law, you come throughout Israel's history, and all they demonstrate is that they repeatedly fall and fail. They never keep his statutes and judgments, and all these series of cursings and blessings and all that take place. Now, by the time you get to the book of Acts, they crucify their Messiah. When you come to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and again, this is familiar stuff, I realize that, but notice verse 51. This is when Israel falls. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." So here Stephen is preaching against the apostasy of the nation Israel. They've rejected the Father. They've killed the prophets. That's verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them before, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." They crucified their Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. And at this point in history, they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And they reject the offering of the Holy Spirit. Verse 53. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now, you recall those passages where, like in Psalms, where it says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So before God is going to do that, he's sitting. When he stands, that's the signal of judgment to come. And they recognize that, and that just kind of pushes them over the end. Well, when that takes place and they stone Stephen, they officially reject the offering of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 58. "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he gave up the ghost and on it goes. Look at Romans chapter 11 here. So here throughout all of history, God deals with one nation, calls out Abraham, confirms the blessings and the promises to Isaac and to Jacob, and he deals with Israel under this covenant basis. Christ comes, grace and truth appears to his own, to Israel. They reject him, they reject the Father, reject Christ, they reject the offering of the Holy Ghost. Stephen says, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand, judgment's to come." And then here in Romans chapter 11, he says, "I say then," referring to Israel here, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" Where did Israel stumble? They stumbled at Christ, the cross. "God forbid, but rather through their fall," so they did fall, "salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." When Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles," that's a totally new thing that's never really happened in your Bible. I mean, God's had messages to nations, and he's had letters and things sent to nations, but it was through his prophets of Israel. But that fall takes place. They reject God's offer. God's going to pour out wrath and judgment. And yet something that's suspended. Look at, you're there at Romans chapter 11. Instead of wrath and judgment, salvation of the Gentiles is sent. Look at Romans 9. And there's a statement that he makes here that's really, really fascinating. Romans chapter 9. And verse 21. And what he's doing here in Romans chapter 9 is Paul is explaining that God has the right. You ever ask that question? Well, what gives God the right to do X, you know? And there's that other thought that says, well, who are you to question anything God does? And that's a good, healthy response. But when you know something about God, that he's just, he cannot lie. His integrity, his holiness, his righteousness, all of that, right? When you ask the question, and I've had this question, well, what gave God the right to just stop doing what he did with Israel and do something different? I mean, what was the reasoning behind that? I guess that's what I'm after. Romans 9 explains that. That God has the right to pause his purpose with the nation Israel and pursue another purpose. And that's what Romans 9 explains. Notice verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He's talking about Israel there. Now here's the verse I want you to see. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Was God willing to show his wrath there when Stephen sees him standing in Acts chapter 7? Prophetically? Yes. God was, that was the signal. Was he willing to make his power known? Yeah, he was. But that's not what came to pass. Paul says, through their fall, not wrath, but salvation has come unto the Gentiles. I speak to you, Gentiles. Now God has a message for all men. And it's at the fall of Israel that that change begins to take place with the calling out of Paul. Now, God was willing to make his wrath known. When we talk about, come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 there, and Ephesians chapter 3. When Titus says the grace of God, he's not simply dealing with, just for by grace are you saved through faith. You need grace because you're a sinner and you can't earn salvation, and so God's going to be gracious to you, that kind of thing. That's not what he's dealing with there. That's a part of it. That's baked in. But it's more than that. That's what I'm trying to stress here. When he says, look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then on he goes. When he talks about the dispensation of grace, God dispensing, God giving his grace out revealing that and instruction to man. Why is it called the dispensation of grace? Because there was a time historically here where God was going to make his wrath known. You think about the verse in Romans 5, for example. He says, the law came in that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What does the law do? I mean, personally, the law just puts the spotlight on our inability to please God through our righteousness. But in the big picture, in a dispensational picture, that's also true. The law entered, and the offense abounded. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, you see. The reason we talk about the dispensation of grace, God dispensing his grace, is because that was what was in view there was wrath, and God withholds the wrath, willing to make his power known, willing to show his wrath, he withholds that, and says, I have a new purpose. I have something different to demonstrate here, and that's his grace. Now, you're there in Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. And notice verse 11. It says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All men, that was their condition. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And now this is the verse I want you to take careful note of. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And then verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. I want you to think about something here. When he says, you guys, you know, look, remember, go back to Isaiah 40. Hold your hand there in Ephesians 2. I want you to see Isaiah 40 again. And this is a detail that I think is fun to notice. It's kind of interesting how your Bible works this way. But when you compare God's view and estimation of the nations in the past, it was, you're nothing. You're just, as he says here, you're just dust. Now God's doing something different, and he's creating something called the body of Christ through Paul's preaching to Gentiles. Look at Isaiah 40 again, and notice verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And then come back down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. You are alienated, strangers from the covenants and promises, without hope, without God. He says, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Think about that expression here. God's forming this new man. I love this detail. In Isaiah 40, he says, you nations, you're as dust. In Ephesians 2, he says, I'm forming a new man with Gentiles. Think about Genesis for a moment. Out of the dust of the earth, God makes man. And he breathes into man the breath of life. And he became a living soul. Dispensationally, that's what God does with the body of Christ. He takes the dust of the earth, the nations, forms this new man. And when you respond to the gospel of grace, he breathes into you the breath of life. That's in Scripture. He says, the breath of the Almighty hath made me, the Spirit of God hath given me life. That's in the book of Job. The breath of God is often associated with God's Spirit. God gives you his Holy Spirit. Remember in Genesis, he says to Adam, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. Here, look at Philippians 3 with me here. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 21. He says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Philippians 3:21. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I think that part of the verse gets dropped off sometimes. We focus on the fashioning like unto his glorious body. But then, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. God's got a plan to subdue earth, to reconcile the earth through the nation Israel. He says he's going to be glorified. Isaiah chapter 45 talks about how God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, in prophecies, is going to be glorified in Israel, out here in the kingdom. And he's got this reconciliation plan for the earth. But God also has this reconciliation plan for the heavens. And he's going to demonstrate who the head of the universe is. When we talk about the body of Christ, you know, Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the universe. Why? When we talk about Jesus Christ being the head of heaven and earth, why is that? Because he is the head of the body, you see. And that's one of the reasons why he creates this new man. But just think about that detail, though, for a moment. The dust of the earth forms this man, made in his image and likeness. You remember Ephesians chapter 4? Look at Ephesians 4 with me here quick. Where he says, we're coming to this passage in the afternoon, when he says in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now here's the verse I'm after. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You're made in the image and likeness of God in Christ. You see how all that stuff just kind of is put together? I find that just so fascinating. In your Bible, when God dealt with all men, it wasn't on the basis of his grace. In fact, it was rejection because they rejected him historically. And God calls out one nation. And God demonstrates, here's what it's like to have God as the God of your nation. Come back with me to Titus. And he gives them this, you know, they sign on to this law covenant, this law contract. And the only thing that ever demonstrated was their inability to perform and obey God. So they're going to need grace and truth as well. But back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the grace of God. That's not merely just, for by grace are you saved. They sum up the dispensational issue there. The grace, the gospel of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It brings salvation to a group of people who were far off, but now are made nigh by the blood of Christ, by the cross. It hath appeared to all men, and that's a very distinct and unique thing. So when we ask the question, why grace? I think the most obvious answer is, one, it brings salvation. That's what the verse says. Why grace? Because it brings salvation. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sin. In Ephesians 2, when it talks about being without Christ, without God, aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise in Israel, without God and without hope in this world, there was no salvation offered. And what we realize through the gospel of the grace of God is that we're sinners and we need salvation. There's a sin problem. And God now says, by my grace and through the message of my grace, I'm going to offer you that free gift. There's a plan of salvation offered to all men, not just to many. So it brings salvation. The second point, why grace? That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, the dispensation of the grace of God. God's teaching us something that he hadn't revealed in time past. And part of that revelation is the body of Christ, that new man. That's what's explained there in Ephesians chapter 2. God has his purpose for this new creation, and it has a new home in the heavenly places. We're not going to spend time on that, but you guys, I trust, you know, most of you are familiar with that stuff. Anyhow, the body of Christ is being created. Number four is why grace? Because it reveals God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's this purpose that he's talking about that was before the world began. Now verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In that verse, in that passage, when did Christ appear? But it says, it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, verse 11 is going to explain that. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That appearing was when he appeared to the apostle Paul there in Acts 9. So when it says the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared, when did it appear? When he called out Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and he began to reveal this information to him. But then there's this purpose is revealed in that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but look at Colossians 1 here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. In the book of Ephesians, he explains who the head of the body is, and he emphasizes the body of Christ. In Colossians, he's explaining who the head of the universe is, who's the head of heaven and earth. In verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So here, by Jesus Christ were all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When he's talking about that fullness there, Christ demonstrates the Godhead bodily, the authority and the headship of God over the heaven and earth. And that's embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can only do that by the creation of the body of Christ. He's already got earth taken care of. Now he just needs someone to help reconcile those authorities in the heavenlies. That's what verse 20 and 21 are talking about. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's verse 16. The principalities, powers, mights, dominions. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the explanation there is the reason that Christ is the head of the universe, heaven and earth, is because he is the head of the body. He couldn't do that without you. He chooses to do that. His purpose is revealed through that preaching of grace. And then come with me to the last point here, Romans chapter 5. Now this is, and I realize this is more of the, you know, technical stuff, as far as the big picture. But when we come back in the afternoon and we look at how it teaches us, there's things in this that's going to instruct us on how to live the Christian life. And it's interesting when people say, you know, well, this information's good to know, but it doesn't really have any impact on my Christian life. And what we're going to see is that's just not so. You can't live the life that God's given you in Christ without an understanding of what this is all about. This is the source of where you get your instruction. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, you notice verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, and I made mention of this a moment ago, the law entered that the offense might abound. You can look at that in one of two ways, you know. The law entered. Well, if I'm trying to justify myself and to get right with God on the basis of keeping the law, well, all the law demonstrates is that, you know, the abounding offense, that sin abounds. But dispensationally, in the big picture, you know, when we look at something like this, that's what's being demonstrated here. For 2,000 years of human history, God demonstrated that without a doubt his law, that when it's given to man, can't be kept, can't be honored, can't be measured with, and it just shines the spotlight on man's inability to please God by his own efforts. So when he says the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Why grace? Because it brings salvation. Why grace? Because it's through the dispensation of grace we understand our doctrine. In that message, God's creating this new man, the body of Christ. Through that new man, God's going to accomplish his eternal purpose in the heavens. He's going to do it with Israel on the earth. That's what's also revealed. And I think this is probably my favorite point. There's just no other way to do it. You know, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law doesn't work, and grace will, and that's the only way. So then when we come back with me now to Titus as we close, Titus 2 verse 12, when it says teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you realize that the things we're learning here, that's what's going to teach us. And you think, well, how does it do that? We're going to look at that. We're going to have some fun with that. This grace age salvation teaches us something, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. How do I live the Christian life? How do I live the life God's given me in Christ? And that life is he says it's to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So these things, what it demonstrates is that the law couldn't save you. Your own works couldn't save you. Your own good intentions, all of that. You know, we try and it just didn't work. So then it's going to teach us about how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And it's on the same basis. So we'll look at that next time. But there's just no other way. And that's kind of a good thing to know, isn't it? You know, when you talk to people about the gospel, for example, you're trying to get them to see that there's no other way. Stop trusting in yourself. Just trust Christ. And they say, but, and they just keep moving the field, you know, the goalpost, right? And what we're going to see is that there is no other way. There's no other way when it comes to salvation, but there's no other way when it comes to living the life that God's given us in Jesus Christ. So we'll have a good time looking at that in the afternoon. Father God, we thank you for this time of study, and I pray these things are beneficial, enlightening, help reinforce the doctrine that we receive from you, and that as we take this understanding and just build the foundation, we understand and realize that you've equipped us to have victory in life over sin and over this present world, and we look forward to studying it further. Thank you. Amen.